My name's Tracy Carpenter, and I'm a member with Restored Church. If you're new, welcome. We are glad that you tuned in. We believe that the church is a family and not just an event, and so we would love to connect with you. There are a few ways that you can do that. The first being through our website, which is www.restoredtemecula.church, and then click on contact. We also have a mobile app that you can get in the Apple or the Android app stores. And through that app, you can see past messages, upcoming events, and other ways for us to connect. So with all that said, we hope you enjoy the message.
This guy gets brought to him. The guy is demon possessed. He's blind and he's mute. Jesus casts out the demon. That's spectacular. Okay. He heals the guy's blindness and his muteness. It's pretty awesome, okay? If you've ever seen anything that miraculous, that spectacular, that transformative in a moment, that sticks with you, okay? I know there's many of you in the room, you've seen miracles, you've seen God do things in supernatural ways. That's what happens here with this guy, okay? And some of the crowd, when they see it, they're like, "This could Jesus be the Messiah? Could this Jesus of Nazareth, could he be the promised Savior come to deliver God's people?" They're genuinely like, "Oh my gosh, this could be him," right? And then you guys remember the story if you've been journeying with us. The Pharisees, what do they say about Jesus? Who do they credit the power that Jesus is operating into? Do you remember? Talk to me. Yes, the devil. They go, Jesus is doing, some of the crowd's impressed. Some of the crowd is the Pharisees and the scribes, right? These religious leaders, these religious influencers. And they go, "No, Jesus is doing this under the power of Satan," right? And if you remember, Jesus, we did several messages on this already, but I want you to see where we're at. Basically, Jesus goes, "Hey, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's the unforgivable sin." And then he goes, "A tree is known by its fruit." You remember we talked about this last Sunday? Jesus says that their words, those Pharisees, those religious leaders, those religious influencers, their words are the fruit that reveal the truth about them, all right? Now, I want you to understand that these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these scribes, these influencers, if you will, these are the same people that we're reading about here in verse 38, okay? Then some of these scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you," okay? In other words, show us some supernatural proof, Jesus, that you are who you're claiming to be. Here's the problem with that. They've already witnessed miracles. They've already seen that sort of thing happen. They saw the exorcism, right? They saw a man who was blind. Jesus miraculously restores this guy's sight. They've seen this, okay? And yet, apparently, that wasn't enough. What God provided wasn't enough for them. This isn't the point of my message, but I have to say it. That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? When what God graciously provides is not enough for them. Now, I know many of your stories. I know many of you have witnessed God do incredible things in your life. Like you've experienced incredible things. You've witnessed God do incredible things. You've witnessed his grace in your life. You've witnessed his provision and him providing things for you to you that are just like timely and like meaningful and important and impactful. Some of you, God's literally saved your life. And yet sometimes, despite what God has done, we can still kind of find ourselves questioning him. Before I keep reading, I just want to encourage you, to remember. Life is full, life is fast, life is busy, but I want to encourage you, like, hopefully today's your Sabbath, but I just want to encourage you to actually give yourself over. Take some time to like remember his faithfulness to you. You all have a story. Everybody in this room has a spectacular story that the author of is playing out in real time. But he's written this story for your life, and it's filled with his grace. It's filled with his provision. I want you to remember his faithfulness to you. I want you to remember his love. I want you to remember, most importantly, I want you to remember his body and his blood, given not just to the world, but specifically to and for you. And like sit in that for a bit. The grace of Jesus is unparalleled, friends. It's unparalleled. Remember his faithfulness. Now, for these religious leaders and influencers, what God provided wasn't enough for them. Let's keep reading. Verse 39. He, Jesus, answered them. Listen to what he says. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, Jesus, will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, he's referencing, we'll get into this a little bit later, but the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment as well with this generation and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. Pause for just a second. What Jesus is doing here is he's giving two Old Testament examples. Okay, he's giving two Old Testament examples from Scripture of people recognizing God when they encounter God. Did you know that it's possible to not recognize God when you are in his midst, when he is at work around you, right? So did you catch the two examples that he gives? Talk to me. Which ones were they? Jonah and the people of Nineveh. And what was the other one? Solomon, yeah, the Queen of Sheba was Solomon, absolutely. So those are the two Old Testament examples he gives. Now listen, if you haven't like memorized those stories or it's been a long time since you've reviewed them, I want to just give you some context because there's something really important that Jesus is getting at here, okay? Now, again, he gives two examples from Scripture of people recognizing God when they encountered God, okay? The first, right, the people of Nineveh. Now, here's what you got to know about the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh were not Jewish. They were Gentiles, right? They were Assyrian. They were pagans. Very anti-God in his ways, if you will, okay? And if you read about them, the Assyrians are pretty awful, okay? They did awful, terrible things. And the story goes, God tells his prophet Jonah, he says, hey, I want you to go and deliver a message to what he calls the great city of Nineveh. Right? He says, I want you to go deliver this message to these awful Assyrians, if you will. And his message was this. His message was repent. I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to tell these people to repent, to turn from their sin and turn to God. Okay? Now, do you remember the story? Does Jonah want to do that? No. Jonah does not want to do that. Okay? He doesn't want to go. And the reason he doesn't want to go is because those people were awful. They did awful, terrible, evil, wicked things. And Jonah knows that God is a God. He's filled with compassion. He's filled with mercy and grace and forgiveness, right? Jonah doesn't think that those awful people in Nineveh should be forgiven. Those people are the worst, okay? And then you guys, you know what happens. Jonah flees. Keeping a long story short, he flees, he goes, you know, jumps on a ship to go the opposite way. God sends the fish, he spends 3 days in the belly of the fish before God, like, you know, releases him from it. And ultimately, what ends up happening is Jonah kind of gets humbled a little bit, and then he submits to God's directive, he submits to God's assignment to then go to Nineveh to preach that message that God gave him for the people to repent, to turn from the sins and turn to God. He does that, and what happens is kind of a shock. What happens is the Assyrians receive his message. They end up repenting. They recognize God in Jonah, the messenger, and they repent. And Jesus, what he's doing here is he's drawing a parallel to the Jonah story, right? Just as Jonah was sent with a message to repent, so was Jesus. His message was repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is near. And just as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish before emerging from it, Jesus is going to spend 3 days in the grave before emerging from it. So Jesus, he's drawing these parallels here. That's the first example that he gives. The second example, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba with Solomon, right? It's from 1 Kings chapter 10. Really quickly, King Solomon. Who is King Solomon's dad? King David, right? So King David, most famous king in Israel's history, has a son, Solomon, who becomes king. Now, the unique thing about Solomon is that the scriptures tell us that God fills Solomon with like an unparalleled wisdom, with God's wisdom, in a remarkable way, okay? And this queen of the south, this queen of Sheba, she hears about it, right? And she travels all the way to meet up with Solomon because she wants to learn from Solomon. And in the process, she ends up praising Israel's God as a result. She recognizes, oh, this wisdom is otherworldly. This wisdom has a holy source. This wisdom is from Almighty God. Whoa. Like, she sees what's going on. She recognizes God. So you have both Nineveh, right? These the awful Assyrians. You have both Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba have two things in common. They're both pagan Gentiles, right? And all of them, they repented and sought the truth. Why? Here's where I'm getting with this. Jesus is saying that Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, they recognize God through Jonah, and yet something greater than Jonah is standing before you. And then he says, the Queen of Sheba, she recognized God through Solomon, yet something greater, someone greater than Solomon is here. These pagan Gentiles of the past, they recognized God when they encountered him, yet these religious leaders and influencers, you don't. That's what Jesus is saying. The question is why? These people, like these, they knew the scriptures. They memorized the old. They memorized the Bible, and yet the pagan outsider goes, "That's God." I want you to see how this is kind of wild. Okay, why? Why did the pagan Gentiles recognize God when they encountered him, and yet the religious folks, the influencers, the leaders, the people that know the Bible, the people that engage in all of the church life, if you will, they missed it? Why? Well, the Bible gives the same answer to this question over and over and over and over again. The answer is pride. If you're taking notes, my first point for you this morning is this. Pride blinds you from recognizing God. Pride blinds you from recognizing God. C.S. Lewis calls pride the anti-God state of mind. Woo! That's intense. What pride is at a heart level, the essence of pride is the preoccupation with self. So immediately all of us are like, yeah, I do that often. I'm preoccupied with myself often. Either for better or for worse. I'm better than others, I'm worse than others. I'm all the whole spectrum, a preoccupation with self. Now that's not to say that your self doesn't matter. No, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So you matter. It's not that you don't matter, but when you are preoccupied with self, it's a dangerous place to be. That's what the Bible calls pride. When the sun of your solar system is you. Pride. Andrew Murray says this, quote, pride renders faith impossible. You're saved by grace through faith, okay? Pride renders faith impossible. You cannot see God if you are preoccupied with yourself. John Stott says, quote, a proud person cannot see clearly because their vision is filled with only themselves. Pride is the preoccupation with me, 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 me. You can probably still hear it in my voice. I'm about 85% out of this plague thing that's going around. But I'm with you, girl. It's true. Is it not true? Like, so many people have come down with this thing. It's terrible. I told you guys, we tried to do a family getaway with some friends and then some time just alone as a family in Tahoe. And The first portion of the time was awesome and great and wonderful. And then we were going to just spend time just as our nuclear household. And we came down with this thing and it was terrible. We were just like, just miserable. And we're like, hey, we can't, it was too awful to stay up there. One, elevation. Two, we're far from home. We're in this tiny little hotel room. It was just like, we got to get home. So we drive the 9 hours home. We're hurting in the car. It was awful. It sucked bad, okay? But on that drive home, we had spent the previous week up in the mountains. And if you've ever driven your car up in the mountains, especially in the wintertime, there's like snow, obviously, but there's like snow and like mud and like muck and like, even, you know, when you drive, you bugs hit your windshield, the whole thing. So our car is a bit of a disaster, okay? We're driving home, and because we'd been in the mountains, it was so cold that, you know, if you like, you pull the lever behind your steering wheel and it will shoot the wiper fluid up on the windshield for you to help you kind of like clean your, you know what I'm talking about? It doesn't really work when it's frozen because the, I don't know if it's like the line or the liquid, it's frozen. So I went to do that several times on the trip and it nothing happened. And so by the time we start, you know, driving back home, like I said, our car's in bad shape, just extra dirty and stuff. But we're driving, you know, just, I think we took like the 5 home, which if you've ever driven that road, it is the most boring drive in the history of the world. It's terrible. But there's bugs and there's stuff and like our windshield got to the point where I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't know if we ran out of the windshield wiper fluid or what, but at this point, I've been trying to clean my windshield. I can't clean my windshield. And it's getting so filled with muck and gunk and all the things that when you're on the road that I'm like, I'm having trouble even seeing clearly out of my windshield. So I like pulled over to get gas. I'm like, I'm literally physically out there with the squeegee thing that some of them have, you know, with the blue water, and I'm scrubbing it. I'm trying to clean my windshield. It was so covered in muck, I was having trouble driving. Some of you, the reason that you're having trouble recognizing God at work in your life is because your windshield is filthy with pride of the preoccupation with self. Hear me. Pride, it blinds us from recognizing God, even when he's clearly there, even when he's doing spectacular things. But the spectacular things that he's up to, you're blinded to, or it's maybe just not enough. If you're honest, you ever find yourself frustrated with God? Anybody? Yeah. Sometimes I do. And how about this one? Do you ever feel like, have you ever felt like, I think God's forgotten about me? Do you ever feel forgotten by your maker? Like this, like, when are you going to show up, Lord? Like I've been praying or I've been asking or I've been waiting. Like, when are you going to show up in my finances? I want things to change. When are you going to show up in my marriage? When are you going to show up in my health? When are you going to show up in the health of a loved one? Friend, please hear me. Just because you're having trouble recognizing God doesn't mean he's not there. Doesn't mean he's not at work. Doesn't mean he's not operating. So whenever you're having trouble seeing God clearly in your life, here's my first recommendation. My first recommendation is to clean your windshield. Because pride, it blinds us from recognizing God. Now, on the flip side, the opposite of that is equally true, which is actually way cooler. The opposite of that is equally true. If pride blinds you from recognizing God, humility, it like turns up the volume. It clarifies things. It's like, oh my gosh, I can see him everywhere. I can see him in the details. I can see him in the micro and the macro. I can see him in you, and I can see him in you, and I can see what he's doing. I can recognize God all over the place. Humility, it turns up the volume. Look back at verse 39. Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, here's what he says, something greater. Something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Here it is again. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. So pride, right, is the preoccupation with self. It's my perspective, my desires, my opinions. But the essence of humility is what Jesus is trying to point out to them. The essence of humility is, oh, there's something greater here. There's something higher than me. Jesus is his name, right? Jesus' perspective. Jesus' desires. Jesus' opinions. There's something greater than me. Jesus. Humility, it turns up the volume. I just want to take a moment and like affirm you guys. I really think we're like, you guys are the most amazing church. You're incredible. And what makes you incredible isn't necessarily your gifts or your talents or, you know, all the beautiful things that you are, but one of the things that's just especially beautiful is your humility. It's awesome, guys. And what I mean by that is I see humility in you in this way primarily. Living a lifestyle centered around God instead of centered around yourself. It's spectacular. So many of you in the room, you've literally built your life around something greater than you. And I'm talking about like in the life of our church. It's awesome. Many of you guys are like united in this shared rule of life that we're talking about. That's what it means to be a member of our church, is we're united in a shared rule of life. We're giving ourselves over to the same things for the same purposes, to grow in similar ways. Like you guys, you worship God together here on Sundays. That might not feel like a big deal. That's a big deal. Many of you don't miss for flippant reasons. It's beautiful. You're building your life around something greater than you. Many of you belong to a gospel community. Not just like an event that you attend, but no. Like a people that you belong to and you're growing together with these people. You guys serve God in meaningful ways. You serve each other in meaningful ways. Molly's story, come on. It's beautiful. It matters. You're building your life around something greater than you. Many of you give. You sacrificially give financially to the mission of our church, which is not to just put on an event. It's to facilitate environments where we can build our life around something greater than ourselves, where we can enjoy Jesus, obey Jesus, and operate like him. You guys bless God in the prayer room, and he pours out he just blesses us probably more. I just want you to tell you, I see this in you, and it's awesome, and it's beautiful, and it's just, listen, I think many of you would agree with me. God's done incredible things in the life of our church. He's done amazing things in our church. Hear me. One of the primary reasons that we have experienced the blessings of God's kingdom in the ways that we have is because of your humility. In building your life around something greater than me, than you. Pride, it blinds us from recognizing God, but humility, it turns up the volume. Your humility. Make no mistake, like you as an individual, you putting on humility Not only do you like recognize God, turns up the volume, being able to recognize him more, but the people around you do as well. And it's contagious and it's special and it's beautiful and you're doing it. Many of you, I just bless you and call it out. I see it. I see it in you and it's lovely. So if you're here and you're still in that space where you're like, you're living life your way, don't be surprised when you have trouble recognizing God. Let's keep reading verse 43. Oh, let me just warn you, what Jesus is about to say here starting in verse 43, at first glance, you might be like, where is he going with this? This doesn't feel connected. It absolutely is. Okay, verse 43. He's still talking, same guys, same interaction, same thing. He says, when an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it will also be with this evil generation. Sounds kind of intense. So Jesus, he goes from talking about how the Pharisees were blinded by pride, right? And then he goes straight into talking about unclean spirits. Now, I want you to consider the language that Jesus is using here. According to Jesus, these unclean spirits are housed where? Look at it. In a person. Huh. I'm going to beat this drum again. This is hosting language. We've been talking about God's desire to be hosted well by his people from the beginning until now. All throughout the script. You see it everywhere. This is hosting language. But Jesus is saying God's spirit isn't the only spirit looking to be hosted. May I just remind you of something that I know that you know, but I feel like I feel an urgency to it this morning. May I just remind you that Satan is real. God has an enemy. Whether you like it or not, you woke up in the middle of a war zone. Kingdom versus kingdom. God has an enemy and so do you. Friends, listen. There are evil spiritual forces that are committed to your destruction. Some of you are tuning me out now. Oh, this is getting too spiritual. This is what Jesus is talking about. There are evil spiritual forces that are committed to your destruction. They're committed to tempting you. Tempting you in ways that you're vulnerable. They're committed to provoking you. Oh, they don't. What she said about you, did you hear that? The tone in her voice, the flippancy. Provoking you. They're committed to trying to influence you. How much time? Okay, I'm gonna go fast. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 26 and 27. This is the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he has to say. He gives one example, but there's many examples. Listen to this. He says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. That word opportunity is what I'm going to hone in here on for just a second, because it has implications for all of us. Some translations say don't give the devil a foothold. But that concept of a foothold or an opportunity, it's getting at kind of the same thing, but it's not as clear as it could be if you read it in the original Greek. The word there, the root word is the word topos. It's where we get the word topography, like a topographical map, right? And what it means is it literally means a physical location, space, physical space, room. So Paul is saying here, he's saying, when you hold on to anger, anger's not in itself bad, right? He says, be angry, but don't sin. When you hold on to anger, you're opening the door of your heart to evil spiritual forces. Again, this is hosting language. Some of you are like, yeah, but Tom, I'm in Christ. Like, get away from me. This is false teaching. Like, no, 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 no. Who was Paul writing to? Pull up Ephesians 1, the very first verse. This is the front of the letter that Paul's writing to the Ephesians. Paul, so from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. So hear me, guys. This letter was written to faithful Christians, not like marginal census checkbox Christians. No, these are faithful Christians who are, in his words, in Christ. So I want you to see this. This is important, okay? Paul's telling Christians, don't open the door of your heart to the devil. To faithful Christians. Friends, please hear me. God's Spirit isn't the only Spirit looking to be hosted. Now listen, I don't say this to like scare you and be like, you know, weird. I say this to sober you though. Because Satan's real. And he wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your kids. He wants to destroy your household. He wants to make a mockery of your faith. He wants to harm you. There are evil spiritual forces that are committed to your destruction. Okay, with all that stuff out of the way, I want to get to the crux of my message, and I'm almost done, okay? I want to get to the crux of my message. When you zoom out and you look at this passage, okay, what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching three very important things about Christian discipleship, okay? What separates the people that are following him from the religious leaders and the hypocrites and the influencers, but they're missing God, they don't recognize him. He's teaching three very important things about Christian discipleship. Will you throw that first slide up there? Yeah, perfect. This is the first thing. I'm gonna cover these really quickly. The first, we've already touched on it, right? This is the first thing of the very important things that he teaches on Christian discipleship here. And the first is this: in humility, the disciple of Jesus recognizes God. It's in that space, right? Pride will blind us from recognizing God, but humility, it turns up the volume. We can see him more clearly. We can hear him and recognize him more clearly. Now, the second thing, you can throw the second one up there. The second one is this: in faith, which is trusting God, in faith, the disciple of Jesus continually removes evil from their life. Continually removes evil from their life. Now, in verse 43, when Jesus goes into the unclean spirits things, right? He's referencing an unclean spirit being removed from a person, right? And it getting all cleaned up, right? The house gets clean, gets put in order, gets tidied, right? You ever like weed your yard? Like sometimes it gets more out of control and you have to like give yourself, I know you have, yeah. No, but genuinely, like when you weed your yard, you know how sometimes you'll go and there'll be like the small little weed that no big deal. You just bare hands, just pull it out, pluck it out and it's fine. But then sometimes there's those weeds that grow quicker and they're maybe a little bigger or stronger. And you ever see the weeds that have like the thorns on them? Nobody weeds their yard. But you know what I'm talking about? They're like those gross, nasty weeds that like they're bigger, they're thicker, they have the thorns on them. And you're not gonna grab that with your bare hands. You're gonna bleed everywhere. What do you gotta do? You got to put on the gloves, right? And then sometimes the weeds are so big or so strong or so thick, you got to get like tools involved, right? You got to get a garden hoe, or you got to get like a rototiller, or you got to get like a shovel. You got to do whatever it takes to get those bigger weeds out, right? Now, depending on the size of the weed, the strength of the weed, sometimes you need more than just your hands. Listen, Jesus is teaching something here, and when he talks about those unclean spirits, right? He's teaching that sometimes, listen, authentic disciples will have weeds show up in their yard. The condition of their heart won't be as tidy and orderly and clean and, right? Authentic disciples. Sometimes authentic disciples have weeds show up in their yard. Sometimes authentic disciples are influenced by unwanted and unclean spirits. But authentic disciples do what it takes to remove the weeds. They do what it takes to remove the lust when it pops up. They do what it takes to remove the greed when it pops up. They do what it takes to remove the idolatry. When I say idolatry, I'm just talking like when you ascribe more worth to something above God. We all do it all the time. When we recognize the weed, when we recognize the house isn't in order, it's kind of dirty, it's kind of unclean, we do what it takes to clean it. We do what it takes to weed the yard. We do what it takes to remove any sin when it pops up in our lives. In faith, the disciple of Jesus continually removes evil from their life. That implies the weeds are going to pop up sometimes for authentic disciples. So if you're here and you're like, man, am I even a Christian? I'm seeing sin in my life. If you're seeing sin in your life, that means the Holy Spirit of God is at work to reveal it to you. It's awesome. The sin isn't awesome, but his revelation to convict you of it so that you can remove it from your life, that's the gig, guys. That's what he's up to. It's beautiful. It's important. It's good. But hear me, removing the weeds, if you will, I'm using this analogy for now, removing the weeds is important, but how many of you know it doesn't keep them from coming back, does it? Just removing the weed doesn't keep it from coming back. The disciple of Jesus continually removes evil from their life, but that's not all they do. Look back at verse 43. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest but doesn't find any, hosting language. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. In other words, all the weeds have been removed. The yard's good. Verse 45. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. Are you seeing the picture that Jesus is painting here? Here's what Jesus is teaching. Removing evil is important, but it's not enough. Evil needs to be replaced. You can throw that third one up there for me, Jay. The third thing that Jesus teaches us about discipleship is in worship, the disciple of Jesus replaces evil with godliness. It's not enough to clean the house out, because if the house is vacant, there's room for more evil to return. It's not enough to just remove the weeds, because if the soil is vacant, there's room for more weeds to return. Do you get it? Do you see it? The disciple of Jesus doesn't just remove pride from their life, it replaces it with humility. The disciple of Jesus doesn't just remove anger, it replaces it with patience. The disciple of Jesus doesn't just remove lying, it replaces it with honesty. The disciple of Jesus doesn't just remove bitterness, it replaces it with forgiveness. The disciple of Jesus doesn't just remove gluttony, it replaces it with self-control. The disciple of Jesus doesn't just remove evil from their life, they replace it with godliness. And more than that, they replace it with Jesus. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Galatians 2:20. Listen to this language. This is Paul too. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Again, hosting language everywhere. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you catch what Paul's motivation to live that way is? Because he loved me and he gave himself for me. Not religious duty or obligation, pride. Not to look impressive to other people so I can feel better about myself. I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not as bad as she is. No. Where are his eyes fixed? His eyes are fixed on Jesus, the lover of his soul, the one who loved him and gave himself. I want you to see that this is a lifestyle of worship, guys. It's not just the removal of evil, as important as that is. It's replacing that with godliness. It's replacing that with Jesus. Like Dallas Willard says, what would Jesus do if he was you? That's what discipleship, that's how he defines discipleship. Willard says, discipleship is what would God, it's you becoming who God would be, who Jesus would be if he was you. Because here's the deal, man. Like, this is so logical, too. You know when you're, how am I doing on time? Great. I think most of the dads in the room, if you're a dad in the room, you'll resonate with this. I remember how my daily schedule, weekly schedule, monthly schedule changed when I got married. There just wasn't as much room in my schedule for some of the things that I did when I was single. And then when I had kids, that happened on like steroids. It was like so much of my time is now being filled up being a husband and being a dad that a lot of the things that occupied my calendar, there's no room for them anymore. Guys, the same thing applies to our discipleship to Jesus. When we are busy with godliness, there's just not a whole lot of room for wickedness in my life. And so part of this is just wisdom. I want to fill my calendar, if you will, with what Jesus would want me to fill my calendar with. I want to fill my thoughts with what Jesus would fill my thoughts with. I want my media that I consume or how I use my time. Because when you crowd things out of your life, it's like the analogy runs deep with the yard. When you don't just remove the weeds, but you replace it with beauty, that plants and grass and all these things where the roots take up more space in the yard, there's less space for the roots of the weeds. It doesn't mean they never show up. No, they do. And we remove them and replace it. Remove them and replace it. And we're motivated by the love of Jesus when we do it. Okay, I'll call the band up. I'm gonna close with this. I really want you guys to get, I want this to sink deep, because when you read those passages together, you're like, where is Jesus going with these unclean spirits thing? Like, are we like possessed by Satan? That's not what he's teaching. He wants us to see the importance of removing evil in our lives and replacing it with Christ, replacing it with godliness. So, my question for you this morning is, where are you at? No judgment. You're in a room full of people who weeds pop up in their yard, okay? Where are you at this morning? Like, And I guess maybe the deeper question is this: which phase of discipleship might Jesus be inviting you into of those three phases, those three things that he's teaching? Which phase of discipleship might Jesus, the lover of your soul, might be inviting you more into? Maybe you're here and if you're honest and sober looking at yourself going, hey, yeah, I think pride is blinding me from recognizing God. I don't like being in that space. Maybe you're there. Maybe at the chance that anybody in the room, you haven't yet received Jesus as Lord and Savior. You haven't said like, oh my gosh, I really do trust. I believe that what he says he did, he did. I believe that he came to earth and lived the perfect, spotless life that I could never live. I believe he did that in my place. And not just that, I believe that he died in my place as my substitute, that he took on the wrath of God I deserve for my rebellion. If you're here and you haven't yet gotten like, I'm all in on that, you can. You can recognize God, that he is who he says he is. Jesus is who he says he is. He did what he said he did. And that it counts for you. Before I even move forward, maybe if you're in that space, dude, you can give your life to Jesus today, right now in this moment, and he'll receive you forever. Make his home in you. Maybe you're here pride's blinding you from recognizing God, or maybe you do recognize God. You're in a space where you're like, no, I see him, I see what he's up to. Maybe you acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is, he did what he said he did, but there's weeds in your yard. Like you see, you're like, ah, there's this sin in my life that you haven't removed yet. It's still there. And here's the thing about sin, it's kind of like weeds. Like they start out small, and the more you let them be, the thorns kick in. They get bigger, they get stronger, they take up more space, you know? So maybe you're here and you recognize God, but there's sin in your life that you haven't yet removed. There's weeds in your garden. Maybe there's sinful patterns that you see in your life. Maybe your internet history is not good. Maybe you're lashing out in anger and you're seeing these patterns. You're seeing these weeds pop up in your yard. Spiritually weed your yard this morning. And maybe you're here, you've recognized you are currently at work weeding your yard spiritually. You're currently at work removing specific sins in your life that are popping up. But this morning, the Word of God's highlighting something, that your repentance is not yet complete because you haven't replaced the evil with good. You're kicking out the lying, but you haven't replaced it with honesty. You're kicking out the gluttony, but you haven't replaced it with self-control. You know what I'm talking about? If I can leave you with anything, isn't Jesus gracious to us? He keeps inviting us to follow him. He keeps inviting us to let him be the Lord of our lives, to heal us, to cleanse us. He's the gardener, right? He's the one in his kindness and his faithful love that wants to weed your garden and not just remove stuff, but replace it with glory and goodness. Jesus in you, the hope of glory. Jesus in us. What might Jesus be inviting you into this morning? Will you stand with me if you're able? I want to pray for us. If you're on the prayer team, would you make your way to the front? Let's pray. Jesus, you're absolutely brilliant. Your wisdom is unparalleled. You're the source of Solomon's wisdom that just blew people away, and you're infinitely wiser than he ever was. You're the beginning, Jesus. You're the end, Jesus. You're the first and the last. You're the source of anything good in the universe. In all of its grace. Any goodness that we experience is grace. We don't deserve it. This place is filthy with pride. Every square inch of this creation has been corrupted. Anything good that we experience is at your hand, and it's grace. It's undeserved. It's beautiful. So we just, as collectively, as a church, in this moment, we just honor you, Jesus. We bless you. That's why we're here. Because we want to build our lives around something greater than me. Something greater than the individual. We want to build our lives around you. You're the only thing in all of creation that's worth building our life around. We just confess, sometimes we don't, but right now we want to. And we invite your leadership. We invite you to shepherd our souls. We invite you to do work in our yard, if you will. Would you weed us? And when we experience, there's like zero condemnation in that. There's restoration. It's a work of restoration. It's a work of renewal that you would replace the evil with godliness. Would you do that in every single one of us? And we experience the joy of your hand on each one of our lives and the life of our church. Make us like you, we pray. We want to host you, Jesus. We want to host you well. Show us your glory. Make us like you, we pray. It's in your holy and beautiful and wonderful name that we pray together. Amen. Friends, if you want prayer for any reason at all, some of the things that we talked about, God stirred something in you, there's trusted men and women, trained men and women who would love to have the opportunity to just pray over you. Pray God's blessing, okay? Band's gonna lead us. We're gonna fill this room with praise in response to God's goodness. And then we'll close here in, I don't know, 15 minutes or so, okay? Love you guys very much. Enjoy him. Come receive prayer. Respond. Whatever you do, respond. Love you.